So, beloveds, here in Matthew chapter 5, once again, we've been studying and looking at what Jesus has to say to us from his Sermon on the Mount, the first portion of the sermon called the Beatitudes. And again, it comes from the Latin word. You know, one of the early Bibles was translated into Latin, and we get the word Beatitude from Beatus, which is the Latin for blessed. The Scripture says in verse 1, that seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit. They will see the kingdom. The kingdom of God is theirs. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That was last week's lesson. The idea there was not from people necessarily, but from God. And then tonight, blessed are the pure in heart, for they, and the Greek on the pronoun they here is in the emphatic. It means they and they alone shall see God. Now that alone ought to shake us up. They shall see God. You know, there's a lot of things you can teach, a lot of things you can study, and you feel like you've got a pretty good grip on it. But when you come to teach, blessed are the pure in heart, for they, and they only, are going to see God. Well, that almost becomes a bottomless pit for a man to try and prepare, for a man to try and bring himself to stand up and face a group. And I want you to understand, I don't feel equal for the task. Unquestionably, this is one of the greatest statements that's ever been uttered in Scripture and anywhere else. And it's hard for us as human beings to deal with it. Blessed are the pure in heart. In the last weeks, I've reminded you over and over of the overall political situation that was in place at the time that Jesus brought this teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, especially dealing with the Roman political situation. Tonight, as we enter into looking at what God is saying to us here, I want to focus rather than on the political emphasis, on the spiritual emphasis of that day. As most of you know, by the time Jesus began his ministry, the religion that Judaism had become was not at all like what we find in the Old Testament. They had imposed on the laws of God their own laws, which the Scriptures refer to as the traditions of the fathers. They had built out of what God had intended for the relationship to be between himself and man a rigid, merciless system of legalism that was suffocating the people, and not only the people that were enmeshed in it, But as it grew, as it became tighter and tighter and more rigid, the leaders themselves became enmeshed in it, such that there seemed to be no way out. The leaders in desperation finally came to agree amongst themselves, the Pharisees and others, that no one could keep the laws of God, and they were right. But in their eagerness to please God, in their eagerness to feel comfortable in their relationship with God, in their eagerness to feel some hope that they were going to make it to the kingdom, the leadership began to teach, well, especially amongst themselves, well, God really doesn't expect us to keep them all. If we can only keep a select few and emphasize those, God will understand. And so what they began to teach, completely opposed to what the scriptures teach, is they began to teach relative righteousness. Relative righteousness. And all cults all over the world still do teach relative righteousness. And you understand that the idea basically in relative righteousness is, and we've all heard it, if at the end of life your pluses outweigh your minuses, you make it. And for some of you that may even sound good, but let me tell you, Barbara, it's the worst news you've ever heard. I didn't get born again until I was 36 years old. Think of the great pressure I would be living under trying to get, see, because I did accumulate a list of minuses. And now I'm getting nervous that I'm not going to live long enough, Cliff, do you see what I'm getting at? To get that plus side of the balance to outweigh the minus side. What if you waited until you were 60 or 70 years old to make some kind of decision about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you've had it, because you're just not going to make it to 120, 140. Now, what I'm trying to tell you is, I pursued unrighteousness with such vigor during those first 36 years that it would definitely take me at least 36 to get the positive balance. But I've got bad news. While trying to work up a positive balance sheet, I continued to build up some debts, some sin debts, so that I'm really in trouble. So that you can see, that's what it deteriorated to. Now, finally, the leadership even finally came to despair of that. So that some of them begin to say, in fact, a great number, well, let's just try to focus on one and really throw ourselves into one. This is why you see quite often some of the people coming to Jesus and asking him which was the greatest commandment. And if we can just master one and keep one, God will understand. And what happened from that, beloveds, from all that tradition and legalism that the people simply couldn't handle, the common people even worse than the others, is that it produced within the people a frustration, an uneasiness, a guilt, an anxiety. They knew they weren't right with God. And like many of you that come from certain denominations, you had no way to go to bed knowing that if you died, you would be with Jesus because of the teachings of some of your denominations. I remember one time on an airplane, seated beside a Catholic priest. I asked him if he knew what would happen to him if he died, if the plane crashed and we didn't make it. And he said, no, nobody can know what will happen to your soul. I said, I know. I said, I know exactly what will happen to me if this plane crashes. I told him, angels, according to the scriptures, will immediately take me, my soul and spirit, to the presence of God. And Jesus will stand up from the throne and welcome me home personally. just like he did Stephen. He said, you can't know that. I said, I do. He said, but you can't. I said, I do, for the scriptures say so. And he made this incredible remark. He said, if what you say is true, and if you can know before you die which way you're going, then there is no need for the church as I know it. And I said, hallelujah. You finally saw it. You're right. And so these people, beloveds, because of their frustration and guilt and anxiety over not knowing their eternal destiny, begin to ache on the inside for a sense of forgiveness. They begin to ache on the inside to experience the reality of their salvation. It's one thing when you can't know then the reality of all that you're doing from a religious standpoint becomes almost meaningless. They needed something for their troubled souls. They were burdened down. And that's the religious, if you please, spiritual sense in which the majority of the people had come. As we've said before, many had come hoping Jesus would do a miracle and overthrow the Romans. Others were hoping that he would just lead them like David to overthrow the Romans. But beside that, there was a spiritual vacuum there. They had heard of his miracles. They had heard of his words. And they'd come hoping for any relief they could get. Any relief they could get. So what I'm trying to say to you is, John the Baptist had come along. And he announced to these same people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so they come to hear Jesus here at this huge gathering at the Mount. Most of them having been baptized by John, other than the Pharisees, for they refused. With great needs. And I want to tell you in here tonight that nothing much has changed. Our denomination have also added to the Word of God and subtracted from the Word of God, and quite often have built for many of us a legal straitjacket that we are comfortable in, where we don't know how we stand with God. And many of us, the reason that remains with us is we don't study the Scriptures for ourselves. You've come to hear me tonight, and you're in grave danger if when you leave you don't check out what I teach you in the Scriptures. The only group that was said to be noble in the Bible were the Bereans, who checked out Paul the Apostle by the Scriptures. And if Paul needed to be checked, how much more, Brother Floyd? Hallelujah. And so, beloved, at that meeting, every honest and devout Jew had the burning question in him, how can I enter the kingdom? How can I do it? Because I cannot keep God's laws. And so Jesus comes along. See, what happened? What happened? And it's what is a common thing. They knew, for example, Psalm 32, verse 2, because it was in the Old Testament. Listen to it. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. They knew that was a truth. That someone was walking the planet somewhere, that God was not laying sin to their account.
Lord.
But the problem is, though they knew that verse, they had not experienced the reality of it in their own life. They were full of guilt. They were breaking the law. Now, God had given them an animal sacrifice system to hold them, to ease this guilty conscience until Messiah came. Those animals could never pay for sin. They were amoral creatures. How can an amoral creature actually pay for my sin? I chose to sin. I made a moral decision to sin. and got his wife. He can't. But I will temporarily accept this animal's blood on your behalf, because he will teach a point that never ends, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That the wages of sin is death, and sin causes, in order to be atoned for, you must either go to hell forever, or a life must be forfeited. There must be the shedding of blood. Now, the problem with that, see, and so what he was getting across is, of course, no external washing could ever, no external ceremony could ever completely deal with sin. Now, they couldn't handle it, so they began to rationalize. They began to measure themselves by other people. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, talks about the danger of comparison. Paul says, we dare not compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Let me just enlarge on that for a moment. One of the greatest sins in this room, one of the greatest causes of misery amongst us is the sin of comparison. Who told you you were too short? What do you mean too short? God made an error? See, you got miserable because you compared. Who said your feet were too large, your nose too large, or some other part of your body too small? The brain matter, especially. See, I mean, the whole world system is set up to compare and make you miserable. We just give you all kind of tests in school constantly. IQ tests, test. And you know what it does? It makes one group feel terrible and the other bunch arrogant. My IQ is incredible. It goes right off the scale. Sorry to hear about yours. You hear what I say? So the sin of comparison is what cripples us. See, I can feel very spiritual when I compare myself to Adolf Hitler. First, I'll try you, but if that fails, if he begins to look pretty spiritual to me, well, I'll just seek someone else. And this is exactly what the religion of Judaism had gravitated, had deteriorated to. Rather than seeing what God really had to say. And realizing we can't do it. That was the whole point. I can't do it, God. I can't keep your laws. Now, I want all of you, while you're here, to take a quick look at the last verse in chapter 5, verse 48. Look at this. Look at this. As though it weren't bad enough that only the pure in heart are going to see God. Now, you listen to me. There is nothing more important to me than that one thought. Nothing. To see Him. To know Him as I am known. To have the same kind of fellowship with Him that Adam had in the garden where they walked and talked in the cool of the evening. And I want to tell you, anything less than that is not what the Bible offers. All right? Anything less than that. In other words, I will never be content with being a Baptist. Never will tongues make me content. Never with being healed of some disease satisfy me in the doctrine of healing. Never, never. Petty waste gains. You hear what I'm saying? Compared to what I'm after. Because I'm glad when God heals me, but I'm still dying. Got me? And unless the rapture comes beforehand, I will die. Okay? I might add to encourage you, just stay out of the way of truck for a short period of time, and you will see it. And it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. You may not even believe that doctrine, but you'll enjoy it on the way up. And so see, what I'm trying to say is, look at verse 48, as if things weren't tough enough. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. The Old Testament taught the same thing, just said it differently. Some of you have dishonest versions. They're not Bibles, they're versions. The translators couldn't believe God would make such a demand. And so they couldn't live up to it, so they watered it down. Maybe yours says, be mature, even as God is mature. It wouldn't matter. Once it says, even as God is, you've had it. You hear what I'm saying? Sidney, does that make sense to you? But no, beloved. See, this is the point. God says, be ye perfect. In other words, the standard has always been, it was to them and is just above man's ability to achieve. And so, we don't believe that because we'll measure ourselves by other people and try and find someone below us to feel good about. But you see, that isn't God's standard. God said, be pure in heart and perfect. You see now one of the reasons why I shuddered to come tonight to teach. Do you understand how hard it is to get up in front of a group and teach this? Honey, you don't think I am absolutely sinless, I hope. Hallelujah. Now, what I want you to see then is, you know what I mean by the comparison. You remember in Luke 18, there were two people at the altar, the Pharisee and the publican. Remember, the publicans were the Jews that worked for the Roman government and collected taxes for this pagan Roman government that was an oppressive government. And no one would have anything to do with them. They were rich, but they were still outcasts. And the Pharisee was at the altar. He said, oh God, I thank thee that I am not as others. Do you see it? He's comforting himself. He knows he has not kept the laws of God, if he's honest with himself. Some would probably be so self-deceived that they would think they were. I know people, bachelors of Rome in the past, that have thought that about themselves. But, beloved, he wasn't wise because he began to compare himself to this sinner, this publican, this overt sinner, just down the altar. But you see, as we've been learning, sin's a matter of the heart. He may not have physically committed adultery that day, but when he went home that night and got in bed with his wife, he pretended and fantasized that she was his secretary. And in doing so, he committed adultery in his heart. And so he wasn't pure in heart. And so the curse of God was on him. He was in trouble. And so this measuring of ourselves by others isn't wise. Comparison will always make you miserable. No matter how fast you are, someone's faster. No matter how smart you are, someone's smarter. And if you keep comparing, you'll finally find someone that's better. And then you're going to be miserable because trying to play God being number one all the time. I want you to understand that their problem was they didn't realize that there's only two religions in the whole world. And I use the word religion in the broad sense there, not in the total negative sense that many of you have been schooled to understand. There are really only two. Everything is a denomination or some kind of offspin of the two. One is the religion of human achievement. That's Satan's lie. The religion of human achievement says, you, it's up to you. You have to earn it. Many of you have heard me teach on that in the past. Many of you have heard the tapes. I call it Plan A. That's Plan A. Plan A, I call it Plan A because people always try that first. People try to earn their salvation by keeping some moral code, some laws, or a group of laws first. That's the way most people, the natural fallen nature, tries to approach God. The second religion is the religion of divine accomplishment. And it begins by becoming poor in spirit. See, we already, again, beloveds, we already are poor in spirit. We are spiritually bankrupt before God. Have nothing spiritual to offer God. since we are spiritually bankrupt, that means we have sin debts. We have accumulated sin debts that we simply cannot pay to God. And if you've got debts beyond your ability to pay, there's A.J. McGuirt back there. He used to be vice president of the National Bank. A.J., when you've got debts you can't pay, we call it bankruptcy. Bankruptcy. And so we're spiritually bankrupt before God, and the victory comes when we admit it. But as long as we're in the religion of human achievement and human merit, well, then we're not poor in spirit. And I want you to remember that blessed are the poor in spirit, for they and only they will inherit the kingdom of God. So you see, until you're willing to say, I've got sin debts and I can't pay them, someone's going to have to pay this debt for me. See, that's going to take some humility. That's going to take some mourning over sin. Mourning over the fact that I'm not as wonderful as I thought. Mourning over the fact that I was so blinded, thinking I was wonderful enough to handle it myself for so many years. And so, the religion of divine accomplishment says, I can't do it. And God says, right on. Now you're ready to hear the good news of the gospel. Christ Jesus did it for you. And those of you that have heard the tapes, I call that plan B. B, because that's the one that man finally, if he's ever going to give up, if he's ever going to get honest with himself and realize that the Bible does not teach relative righteousness. It teaches absolute perfection, or you need a Savior who kept the law for you. You got it? You got it. In other words, see, relative righteousness, again, is that idea of get your pluses outweighing your minuses. And at the end of life, if your pluses outweigh your minuses, you make it all as well. God says, never. With me, you make 100, hear this, or an F. I remember I had teachers sometimes that would do that, back when I was in school. They would give only enough questions, like 2 or 1, where you either made an A or an F. I had several that wouldn't give you 100 no matter what you did. They would even take off for spelling your name sloppy or something because they said they didn't believe in a perfect paper. No, with God, you either, if you're going to try and make it to the kingdom of God to gain eternal life by your own effort, God says, great, that's the law. Keep it perfect. But the Jews didn't want it. No. I know the law, they would say. I have it memorized. I have memorized the law. God says, it's not those that know the law that are right with God in the book of Romans. It's those that do it. Well, once God told me that, once I understood that, and once I saw that those were the only two choices, I knew I'd had it. And if you're in here tonight and you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, you've had it too. And someone's got to care enough about you. Someone's got to love you enough to face you and take the chance of being misunderstood, take the chance of being talked bad about, and just tell you, either you make a perfect score or you go to hell, or you have someone who makes a perfect score for you and carries you in on his shoulders. All right? So, I want you to know what you're up against. Perfection, or you need a Savior. Anybody ready to give up yet on the religion of human achievement and accomplishment? Stripped all of that. Okay. So, that is what this group